To John Concerned, you can let that go. And I'm not wearing the necklace today either. I returned it. I'm just kidding. Okay, well, what now? I'm sorry. Milligan, are you ready to come up and lead worship? All right, Milligan's going to lead worship. Leslie's going to teach for us. I'm trying to make the flow of the morning, trying to figure out how we do that the best. So after Leslie's lecture, there's going to be a slide up with some prompt questions. You do not have to answer them. They're just optional. But there are a couple questions to help you think about what you've just heard in Leslie's teaching time. And we'll take about a minute, and there'll be some silent music going on. It's just time to jot some things down. Again, those are just to get your brain flowing. You don't have to answer any of them. You can answer one of them, whatever. Whatever's helpful. And then after that, we will flip through the missionary slides and have a little bit of time to pray. And so I think we have two missionaries today that we're going to highlight, and we're going to spend some time praying for. What we'll do is around the tables, we can be quiet. If somebody wants to pray, you can. You don't have to. You can just pray to yourself. Pray. Well, you can't pray to yourself, obviously, but you can pray yourself. And we'll have a little bit of time for that. And then we've got a couple announcements pertaining to Missions Conference that we'll do at the end of today. Okay? All right.
Okay, you can stand, and we're going to worship together. Leslie requested that we sing Indescribable, so we're going to meditate on our God who can't be compared to, like in our Ten Commandments. From the highest of heights to the depths of the sea, creation's revealing your majesty. From the colors of fall to the fragrance of spring, every creature unique in the song that it sings, all exclaiming, indescribable, uncontainable. You place the stars in the sky and you know them by name. You are amazing, God. All powerful, untamable, awestruck, we fall to our knees as we humbly proclaim. You are amazing, God. Who has told every lightning bolt where it should go? Or seen heavenly storehouses laden with snow? Who imagined the sun and gave source to its light? Yet conceals it to bring us the coolness of night. None can fathom, indescribable, uncontainable. You place the stars in the sky and you know them by name. You are amazing, God. All powerful, untamable, awestruck, we fall to our knees as we humbly proclaim, you are amazing, God. Indescribable, uncontainable, you place the stars in the sky and you know them by name. You are amazing, God. Powerful, untamable, awestruck, we fall to our knees as we humbly proclaim, you are amazing, God. You see the depths of my heart and you love me the same. You are amazing, God. You are amazing, God.
Thank you. She's so sweet. I had a song request, and she was like, of course I take requests. Well, today is sweet because I invited two special guests. One is my stepmom, Carla. Carla Register, and my mother-in-law, Rhonda Bogdanow. So y'all say hey to them. They're sitting with my little sister, Beth. Let's go ahead and pray, and then we will get started. Lord, thank you for your word. It is powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, and we need to hear from you this morning. We say, like little Samuel in the temple, speak, for your servant is listening. We want to hear from you, Jesus. So do that. Speak to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. Some 400 years of oppression and slavery, and God's people were weary and hopeless in Egypt under the rule of a tyrant, Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Then Yahweh comes kicking down the door of the house of slavery, defeating the gods of Egypt, parting the sea that's in the way, and utterly destroying Pharaoh and his fearsome army. The rescue of all rescues. God's people are now free. They're free from slavery, free from oppression, free from tyranny, free to worship the true king, their rescuer. They've left Egypt and its king behind. You might say they're under new management. Mary, do I sound a little echoey to you? Sorry. When we see, y'all can go ahead and open to Exodus 20 while we're adjusting my microphone or whatever we're doing. Thank you, Mary. When we see a sign in the window of a business saying, under new management, it signals to us that that business has new leadership, bringing fresh ideas, potential changes, and a fresh start. Isn't that what's going on here in Exodus chapter 20? These Israelites have only known slavery under Pharaoh after Pharaoh. Their grandparents were slaves. Their great-grandparents were slaves. Their great-great-grandparents were slaves. For something like 12 to 15 generations, these people have been oppressed in the land of Egypt. Now they are under new management. Rescued by Yahweh and brought out by Moses, they are under new management. There's a change in control. No longer are they subjects of Pharaoh. They are God's people, and he is their king now. In its original language of Hebrew, this text is telling us that the old king is dead, and now Yahweh is king. The same Hebrew root word used to describe the king of Egypt in Exodus chapters 1 to 14, after the incident at the Red Sea, it then, in the remaining chapters, describes God. So the text itself is telling us the old king is dead, the new king reigns, and he is Yahweh. He's their rescuer. Now they have a fresh start, and God is showing them how to live. Do they do that just like they know we're in here? Amber's going to go get them. I know they got to make it pretty, but right at this exact moment. God is telling them how to live with him as their king. And like those Israelites, we too were once slaves, weren't we? We were slaves to sin. And God, in his mercy, has freed us from the bondage of sin. If you are in Christ, you too are under new management. And the new king teaches his people, then and now, how to live as his people under his authority. Let's read our text together now. Exodus 20, verses 1 to 12. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in six days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Verse 12, honor your father and mother, that your days may be long in the land and that the Lord your God has given you. We have a sweet tradition here at First Pres during Christmas, the Christmas season, where each Sunday a family gets up and lights the Advent candles and reads to us about the hope, the peace, the joy, the love of the Advent season. And one of those Sundays, a few weeks ago, I watched as a young family took their spot up at the front of the sanctuary, and the parents lit the Advent candles, and then the dad started to read aloud to the congregation as mom held their little baby in her arms. The baby was mesmerized by the fire, the flame from the candle, and kept reaching out to touch the candle. And every time that baby reached the little hand out to touch that candle, mommy took that baby's little hand and pulled it back away from the fire and kissed it so tenderly. I thought, that's such a good picture of God and his commands. Our King knows what will hurt us, and he lovingly pulls back our hands, kissing them, saying, no, Leslie, that will hurt you. Now this is the way. These commands are for your good. Like that mom, he lovingly directs us. Do you see his commands like that? Like those of a good and gracious King who is teaching us how to live best in his kingdom? How does our King teach us to live in his kingdom under his authority? First, by giving and grounding his law. Look at verse 1 again. And God spoke. How many times do you think the king of Egypt spoke to the Israelite slaves? Yet Yahweh spoke to them in their own language, so that they could hear his voice and understand his instructions. During the summer of 2024, my daughter and I went on a missions trip from First Pres with a team to Edinburgh, Scotland. While there, we helped two different churches put on vacation Bible schools. They called them holiday clubs. In my group, there was a young boy named Paolo, and Paolo didn't look very Scottish. On the last day, the parents joined us, and I got to meet Paolo's mom. She explained to me that they were from South America, and that she didn't have many friends in Edinburgh, and that she never hears anyone speaking in her own language of Spanish. Well, lo and behold, the church that we were standing in, as she's telling me this, Cornerstone Church, that church you see pictured there, has a Spanish-speaking pastor who every Sunday leads a worship service in the language of Spanish. Israel is his name. Pastor Israel is the one on this side with the plaid shirt on. That's Pastor Israel. He's from Chile. So I told Paolo's mom, hold on just a minute. And I called over Pastor Israel and explained. I introduced them, explained that she hadn't heard anyone speak Spanish to her in so long. And right there, with me standing there, Pastor Israel started to speak to her in Spanish. And I could only understand a few words here and there. But I felt every bit of that conversation, you know, like down into my soul. Because I watched Paolo's mom get tears in her eyes as Israel talked to her in her heart language, the language her mama would have spoken to her in, the language she most loved and understood. That's what Yahweh is doing here with the Israelites. He's speaking to them in their heart language, in an audible voice that they could hear and understand. And he doesn't begin with, "You shall." No, he begins with, "I am. I am the Lord your God, Yahweh your Elohim." The king identifies himself in such a personal way. Your God who brought you out. The lawgiver is the one who saved you, your rescuer. He did not say, "Obey me first and then I'll rescue you from slavery." No, he saved them first and then gave them the law. If you haven't listened to our podcast yet, I would encourage you to tune in. That's the little name of it, something to talk about it. On the January 16th episode, Aaron Mills elaborated on how the covenant of the Ten Commandments is like a suzerain vassal treaty of that time period in the ancient Near East. So learn more by listening to Aaron talk about it. But just one comment about that here for me. So a king in those days would make a treaty with a subordinate. So a higher would make a king with a subordinate, I mean a covenant, a treaty with a subordinate. And in that treaty, the beginning of it was a prologue, and he would list all his grandiose titles and go on and on about his genealogy and all the great and mighty deeds he had done. This prologue to this covenant is different, but similar, right? The Lord simply says, the king of the universe simply says, "I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." It's beautiful. "It's me," he's saying, "your rescuer who saw your suffering and came down to set you free." The law of God is grounded in grace. The law of God is grounded in grace, and it's given by their loving rescuer. So how does this king teach us to live under his authority? By giving and grounding his law. And then, secondly, by giving us instructions. How I wish we had more time to do a deeper dive into each of these commandments. But we're going to do a little flyby, and I trust you'll be talking more about each one in your small groups. Now, one little caveat, I would have broken the Ten Commandments up differently than Jen Wilkin. I thought it would be better to do like 1 through 4, because 1 through 4 is about your vertical relationship with God, and 5 through 10 are horizontal, your relationship with people. But I'm not in charge, and Jen said to do it this way in our study, so I'm going to stick with our study. She says we're doing the first 5 because they're about authority. So we'll go with that, much to my chagrin. All right, let's do it. Commandment number 1, no other gods. You shall have no other gods before me. The Israelites have just left a nation where many gods are worshipped. And Yahweh has overthrown the so-called gods via the plagues in Egypt. He's taken the people out of Egypt, but now he must get Egypt out of the people. King Yahweh wants their exclusive love. In her book on the Ten Commandments, Janie Ortlund, who many of us in this room know and love. She writes this: "Whatever I worship becomes my master. I'm a slave of whatever I live for, and whatever I cannot live without. Whatever drives me has authority over me. The human heart has room for only one master." What are your God substitutes? What can you not live without? What do you depend on more than God? We can make an idol out of anything. Money, fame, power, approval, comfort, beauty, children, children's success, children's athleticism. I mean, it just goes on and on. We can make an idol out of anything. But our King wants our undivided love. May we all be able to say with the psalmist, "Whom have I in heaven but you, and earth has nothing I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." Commandment number two, no images. So number two is obviously related to number one. If commandment number one tells us whom we worship, commandment two tells us how we worship. The Israelites' new king reveals something about himself to the people here at Mount Sinai. Look at verse 5. "For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." That's the good kind of jealousy. That's the kind of jealousy a husband has for a wife. The Israelites had been surrounded by images, statues, and idols of those Egyptian little g gods. But under their new king, they are not to make or bow down to idols. No image could ever contain the vastness of the God of all creation. That's why we sang indescribable, uncontainable. Alistair Begg once said, "Do you want a God you can carry around in your pocket? Or do you want a God who can carry you?" Remember Exodus 19:4? Just in the chapter before this, "You yourselves," God said, "have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. This king carries you. This king cannot be contained in some idol we create. After all, you'd be making an idol out of what he made, right? He made that tree the wood came from. He made that stone you made the idol of. He cannot be contained. Would you worship a star? He made it, millions of them. The sun, he fashioned it and holds it in place. An animal, he gave it life and instructs it. A mountain, he shaped it and is higher still. A person, he breathed life into her and determines her days. Beauty, he is more beautiful still. Love, he is love, and his love is greater than all other loves. Kings of the ancient Near East used to make little statues of themselves and place them all around their kingdom so people would know who the king was. Christian, you are God's little statue. You are here, placed in the world to show who he is, who he is. You are his image. We needn't make images of him because we are his images to show him to the world. Jen Wilkin on page 39 asked us, what physical representation of the physical God of the invisible God deserves our worship? And where can we gain the clearest view of this physical representation? And we find the answer in Colossians chapter 1. He is the image of the invisible God, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. It is Jesus. As Jesus told Philip in John 14:9, "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." Jesus Christ is the image of God, and we find our clearest view of him in the scriptures. Psalm 115 says this, Why do the nations say, where is their God? Our God is in heaven. He does whatever pleases him. But their idols are silver and gold made by human hands. They have mouths but cannot speak, eyes but cannot see, ears but cannot hear, noses but cannot smell. They have hands but cannot feel, feet but cannot walk, nor can they utter a sound with their throats. Those who make them will be like them, and so will all who trust in them. No graven images. Commandment number 3. The new king says to honor his name. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Janie Ortlund says we can take God's name in vain with our words and our actions. So let's think first about our words. The Westminster Larger Catechism says that his name is to be holily and reverently used. Whenever we flippantly or irreverently throw around the Lord's name, we misuse it. I am to use my words to bless his name, to lift high his name. Janie points out people who have turned their backs on God naturally take up his name idly. May we not take up his name idly. Now for actions. How do we break the third commandment with our actions? God has put his name on his people. So by professing his name and then not living by it, that's misusing his name. One commentator said this, understand what it means to take his name in vain. It does not mean to simply speak God's name. It means to carry or bear God's name. People who have publicly declared themselves to be followers of God are to exalt God's reputation by living in a way that honors him. Honor his name with words and actions. Commandment number 4, keep the Sabbath. This command is not a new idea for the rescued Israelites. The Lord has already given them this command when he instructed them about the bread from heaven. Remember when we studied last semester, chapter 16 of Exodus, God told them to gather twice as much on day 6 so that on day 7 they could rest. God was teaching them to trust to provide for them. What a beautiful gift of rest to a group of former slaves. The new king says, follow his lead. In creating the universe, God worked 6 days and rested on the 7th. God didn't need rest, but you do. And God knows it. He created you. He's saying, rest, dear one. Like that mommy and baby, he pulls back our hands from the fire. He knows that overworking and never resting leads to trouble, to burnout, to depression, to bad decisions. When I'm tired, it's harder to fight temptation. It's harder to be kind. It's easier to get angry. On this side of the cross, believers now set aside the first day of the week, aka the Lord's Day, for rest and worship. Jesus rose from the dead on the first day of the week. Alistair Begg writes, just as the deliverance from Egypt was at the heart of the Mosaic Sabbath, so the redemption accomplished through Jesus Christ is remembered on the Lord's Day. Janie Ortlund's book was so helpful to me in thinking about Sabbath rest. She called Sundays a little rehearsal for heaven. That's where true worship and true soul rest will become fully realized. Janie's goal when her children were young was to set aside Sunday as delightfully different from the rest of the week. Delightfully different. I love that. Janie made cinnamon rolls on Sunday mornings so that her children had something unique and delicious to look forward to. How can we make the Sabbath delightfully different in our homes? Ponder that with me today in your group. Throw out some ideas. The Sabbath is a gift to us, a day of remembering what God has done, a day of setting aside work to trust the ultimate provider. Our gracious King instructs us to rest. So rest, my friends. Commandment number 5, honor father and mother, a command with a promise. The Heidelberg Catechism helps us with this command. This is what it says. The question, what does God require in the 5th commandment? That I show all honor, love, and faithfulness to my father and mother and to those in authority over me. Submit myself with due obedience to their good instruction and discipline, and also have patience with their weaknesses and shortcomings, since it is God's will to govern us by their hand. The Hebrew language helps us here too. The Hebrew word that's translated honor, in its basic form in Hebrew, it means to be heavy. But in this special form that the author of Exodus uses here, it actually means to make heavy, to give weight. In other words, to honor our parents means to give them weight, to take them seriously, to give them respect. The opposite would be to trivialize them, to despise them, to forget them, or treat them as if they didn't matter. Mothers of little ones, you are teaching this to your children. When my kids were little, we memorized together Ephesians 6:1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. I can just hear little Lexi's voice, for this is right. We would say it together often. They had that verse memorized because I wanted them to know that obeying mommy is what God said in his word is right. Teaching them to obey me was teaching them to obey him and his word. Raising little people that don't obey you will result in big people who don't respect authority. They'll have trouble with teachers, with bosses, with police, with governors, with all kinds of authority. Teach them while they're young. As parents, too, I was even asking myself this week, am I honorable? Should they honor me because I'm honorable? Am I honorable? Am I acting honorably? Am I setting a good example of submitting to other authority? And for those of us who still have living parents, the King is calling us to respect them. Respect in the kingdom of God isn't because they deserve it. It's given because God has put them in a position of authority over us. He has set us in a family. He has chosen your parents and mine. Janie gave us some good questions to help us apply this commandment. Here's a few of them. First of all, I just want to say, it is not lost on me that I accidentally invited 2 of my moms to come listen while I talk about the 5th commandment. And it is not lost on me that I have not done a great job of this, especially lately in this busy season. And I just love you both so much. And I want to do better about this because you are who God put in my life. And I love you. I'm so thankful for both of you. Neither of you gave birth to me, but it's almost like you did. I love you. Here are some questions we can ask that'll help us. Are your parents important to you? How do you show it? Do they know it? Do you make time for them? Do you really know them? They're good questions to ponder. Ladies, the law of God is like a mirror. If I can open it. I can't work my mirror today. The law of God is like a mirror. Okay? When I look into it, I can see that my face is dirty. but I don't use the mirror to clean off my face, right? Let's close like this. Open your Bibles to Romans 7. All right, I'm going to start in the middle of verse 7 of chapter 7 of Romans. Well, we'll start at the beginning. Verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. Indeed, I would not have known what sin was except through the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, do not covet. But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of covetous desire. For apart from the law, sin is dead. Once I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. I found that the very commandment that it was intended to bring life actually brought death. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me, and through the commandment put me to death. So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. Did that which is good then become death to me? By no means. In order that sin might be recognized as sin, it produced death in me through what was good, so that through the commandment sin might become utterly sinful. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. And if I do not do what I do, and if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but sin. It is sin living in me. I know that nothing good lives in me. That is in my sinful nature, but I have the desire to do. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work, and I bet you do too. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me, for in my inner being, I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. What a wretched man I am, Paul says. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in the sinful nature, a slave to the law of sin. Chapter 8. Why would they divide it right there? That's crazy. What does verse 1 of chapter 8 say? Therefore, there is now what? There's what? No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin and sinful man in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the what? The Spirit. The prophet Jeremiah looked forward to a day when the law would not be written on stone tablets, but on the heart. If you are in Christ, that law is written on your hearts, and the Spirit of life lives in you. He lives in you, inside of you. And what's more, What's more? What could be more? Jesus kept this law perfectly. And he has given his people a record of righteousness. When God looks at those who are hidden in Christ, he sees Jesus' perfect record. He looks at you as if you'd never broken one of those commandments. You are hidden in Christ, the law keeper, the mediator, the better Moses. He is your mediator, even now interceding for you with the King of Heaven. You are under new management, Christian. And so you can say with the psalmist, "Oh, how I love your law." Let's pray. Oh, Lord, help us love your law. Root out our idols. Forgive our sins. Praise be to you that you look at us in Jesus, that you give us who are in Christ his record of righteousness. If anyone does not know that certainty today, would today be the day of salvation, Lord? Anyone in this room or listening online to this later, Lord, may they seek out a Christian and figure out that they can too be hidden in Christ. Use your law in our lives. May we meditate on it and love it because we run in the path of your commands because you have set our hearts free. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.